the letter that was written to the church in Ephesus, and in the first part of the first chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the grand cosmic eternal plan. And it's very encouraging and very challenging to read that and to understand something of what is actually happening in our world, that God is still on the throne. The second part of chapter 1 deals with the plan that God has for the believer. God does not just want people to have their sins forgiven and then just go on living the way they always did. He has plans for us to grow and to mature in our knowledge of Christ. And so the second part of the first chapter deals with that. Now, in that passage, the Apostle Paul was anxious that Christians should understand something of the incredible power that is available to believers. And he uses as an illustration the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. Now, it's hard to imagine a greater power than that. And he then takes off and talks about all that has happened to Christ after he is raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, everything put under his feet, etc., etc. And because he gets so excited about that, if we're not careful, we can lose the train of his thoughts. In fact, with all due respect to him, I think he lost his train of thought and then he recovered it. But what he begins to say in chapter 2, in effect, is this. I want you to understand the power that God makes available to us, in the power that he used in raising Christ from the dead, and that he used in raising you with Christ. That is really the point. And then he gets into an elaboration of this idea that God has raised up people in Christ. And he begins to show that that is one aspect of the salvation that God has made available to people. And so Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 is really about God's plan of salvation. And Paul describes this plan of salvation to the believers in Ephesus. Presumably, he wants them to be all excited all over again about the sheer wonder of being saved. But presumably also, he wants them also to understand it so that they can explain it to other people. And those two things, of course, are relevant to us today. And so let's spend some time thinking about God's plan of salvation, first of all, so that we can be enriched in our own hearts as we discover what God is doing in our lives, and then secondly, so that we can more adequately explain it to other people. Now, the first thing to notice, of course, is this, that if you're talking about being saved or salvation, you automatically have got to ask, from what? I like the story of the little boy who was sent off to a Christian camp. It was totally new to him. And during the course of the week, he gave his life to Christ. And he was all excited. And he went home to his mother and said, "Mom, I was saved while I was in camp." And his mother got very upset that the camp counselors would allow her little boy to fall in a river. In other words, she hadn't a clue what saved meant because she had no idea what it is we need to be saved from. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Now, the second thing we need to be clear about is what we are saved by. In other words, what does it take for us to begin to experience God's salvation? But then the third very practical thing is what we are saved for. What does God do all this business of salvation for us? What is the point? What is he aiming at? Now you'll find answers to all these three things in the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. First of all then, what do we need to be saved from? Notice how the chapter starts. It makes a bold statement and says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, that is a pretty straightforward, challenging statement. It says that the fundamental human problem is spiritual deadness. Now, everybody, I think, that I talk to is aware that our world has lots of problems. There is no consensus to what the causes are, and accordingly, there is no consensus as to what the cures would be. But Scripture is unequivocal at this point. Scripture says the fundamental human problem is that we are spiritually dead. "You were dead," he says, "in your transgressions and your sins." Now, what does this mean? Transgressions, that's an old-fashioned word, but what it really means is we engage in doing what God has flatly forbidden us to do. That's what a transgression is, doing what God says don't do. If you have difficulty understanding that, just think of the Ten Commandments, and a whole lot of them say, "Thou shalt not." Now, every time you say, "I shall," and God says, "Thou shalt not," that's a transgression. And so we don't need to think long and hard about that. We understand what transgressions are. Sins are different. If a transgression is insisting on doing what we're forbidden to do, sin is failure to do what we are required to do. Failure to do what we're required to do. Well, you say, what are we required to do? Well, it's summarized in two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, every time we don't do that, technically, practically, we sin. Now then, I don't suppose any of us would need an awful lot of persuading that on the basis of those two definitions, we are guilty of transgressions and sins. What we may not understand is this. The Bible teaches that our sins have separated between us and our God. Now, we spend a lot of time praising God for his holiness, and that is most appropriate. It would not make any sense at all if we believe that God is holy, but think that he turns a blind eye to our sins and our transgressions. There is simply deeply offensive about our sins and our transgressions to a holy, righteous God. And what has happened as a result is there has been a cutting of the nerve between God and us. There is a kind of paralysis in our human existence that results because we're made by God, for God, to live through God. The nerve is cut. And so this deadness, this sense of spiritual paralysis is our human experience. How would you see symptoms of this spiritual deadness? Well, how do you see symptoms of physical deadness? Lack of physical appetite is a symptom of physical deadness. I think you'll agree. Some people can put a T-bone steak away in no time flat, and then they die and promptly lose their appetite. They're just totally disinterested in food. Lack of physical activity is evidence of physical deadness. Some people are an absolute ball of fire, and then they die. They just lie there. You can't get them involved in anything. You can even shout, fire! And they just are totally disinterested. They're spiritually dead. And not only those who lack spiritual appetite, there are those who are totally disinterested in spiritual activity. They see absolutely no rhyme or reason in any spiritual activity at all. Worship doesn't make any sense to them. Reading the scriptures, most boring thing imaginable. Prayer, you've got to be kidding me. Getting into serving God, come on. Spiritually dead. Lack of spiritual acuity. Acuity is that sensitivity, that sense of awareness. The person who is physically dead is no longer aware of the fact that loved ones have come into the room. No longer aware that beautiful music is filling the place. No longer aware of the scent of flowers. No longer aware of the warmth of the sunshine. No acuity. It's gone. It's just plain gone. And there are people who totally lack spiritual appetite and totally lack spiritual acuity and totally lack spiritual activity. And there's only one way to describe them, and this is not critical, because the Apostle Paul says, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. We suffer from chronic spiritual deadness. Now, the second thing he talks about is spiritual domination. He goes on to explain that not only are we dead in trespasses and sins, but he said that we had adopted a particular lifestyle, and that this lifestyle is indicative of powerful forces that dominate us. Now, you've heard of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have you heard of the unholy Trinity? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The two are at loggerheads with each other. The world rejected Christ. The devil thwarts the purposes of the Father, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. That's why life can be such a struggle, folks, particularly for a Christian. Being a Christian is not easy street. He didn't promise us a rose garden. What he actually said was, you throw in your lot with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and beware of the bombardment of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is real. Now, what Paul goes on to explain is that this unholy Trinity has a very powerful influence upon us. In fact, so powerful that it dominates us. So, for instance, he talks about the influence of the world. He said that not only are we spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, but we have lived our life according to the age of this world. Now, notice the term age and world. In the Bible view of things, in the biblical view of understanding the human experience, there are two ages. We live in a present evil age. I don't think anybody's got any argument with that. There's a lot of evil stuff going on, a lot of garbage around. We live in this present evil age, and the good news is there is an age to come, characterized by truth and righteousness. Now, the age to come is in marked contrast to the present evil age. And right now, we live in this present evil age. Not only in this age, as an environment where evil pervades all that is going on around us, but we live in a world, and this idea of world, incidentally, this is from where we get the word secularism. This idea of secularism is that the attitude of the environment in which we live is a present evil age characterized by a commitment to everything that you can understand in this world. That is, everything that is human, everything that is material, everything that is temporal, at the exclusion of everything that is divine and everything that is eternal and everything that is spiritual. This world in which we live, in the way the Bible uses the term world in this context, is the environment that is interested in the temporal and not the eternal, the human and not the divine, the material and not the spiritual. And that's where we live. That is the environment. We live in it. We see it wherever we look. We breathe it whenever we breathe. We are impacted by it wherever we go. And the problem very often is this. We're not even aware of the way in which the age of this world dominates our thinking. Absolutely captures our imagination, feeds our longings and aspiration, and seeks to satisfy us. It is a powerful, dominating influence. But it isn't just the world, there's the flesh. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that we lived our life gratifying the desires of the sinful nature and the mind. Now, what he's talking about here is an inner dynamic. So we find ourselves living in an inhospitable environment as far as the divine and the eternal and the spiritual is concerned. And then the problem is exacerbated because we have within us a dynamic that is in total opposition to the work of the Spirit. This dynamic is called the flesh or the sinful nature. It is something that is creating all the time sinful and sensual desires. Now, be careful at this point. God created desire. He invested in us appetites. So it is perfectly legitimate to eat when you're hungry. In fact, God thought of that idea. He thought, I will trigger a mechanism inside them called hunger so they'll remember to eat, because if they don't, they won't survive. He also triggered in us desire for warmth and comfort, because he knew that if we didn't, we might be dead stupid and we might freeze to death. And he also triggered within us sexual desires, because he was smart enough to know that if there was no such thing as sexual desire, we'd die out. And so God creates these legitimate human hungers, these legitimate human appetites. What is the flesh? The flesh is that devilish dynamic within us that perverts legitimate appetites. That which perverts legitimate appetites. So, for instance, the flesh will not just be interested in satisfying hunger, it will get into gluttony. The flesh will not be interested in just keeping you warm, it will get into all kinds of material opulence. The flesh will not be interested in legitimate sexual activity in the confines of marriage, it will get you off into all kinds of extramarital sexual behavior. So that what happens, instead of living your life according to legitimate, divinely ordained appetites, you find a perverting influence that drives you to destructive behavior, to unsocial behavior, to things that will ruin and mar and spoil your own life and simply exacerbate the separation before God. And we're dominated, folks. We're dominated by the world. We're dominated by the flesh. And he goes on to say this, that the domination of the flesh is not just the perversion of legitimate appetites, it is also the perversion of the mind itself. So that what can actually happen is our minds can become so twisted, Our minds can become so twisted that we convince ourselves in the end that wrong is right and that right is wrong. Have you ever found yourself doing that? You bet you have. And it is broadcast in our culture. It is broadcast in our society all the time. Now, here's the point. The point is that we need to be saved. We need to be saved from spiritual deadness, and we need to be saved from spiritual domination. The domination of the world and the domination of the flesh, and that's not all. And the domination of the devil himself. For Paul goes on to say this, that behind all this evil trinity is the prince of the power of the air, a spirit who is now operative in making people rebellious and disobedient. Have you ever come across any rebellion? Ever come across any disobedience? Have you ever come across any attitudes that are antipathetic to God? You know you have. Did you know where they come from? They come from the ultimate enemy of the soul, the instigator of rebellion and rejection of the things of God. Now then, here's the domination. It's not a pretty picture, folks, but we're asking the question, what do we need to be saved from? And you can bet your last dollar that if people don't know what they need to be saved from, there'll be no interest whatsoever in being saved. But he goes a step further. He says, not only do we need to be saved from spiritual deadness and spiritual domination, but he then talks about spiritual doom. And he brings the whole thing to a crushing climax when he says, and we were by nature children of God's wrath. We were by nature children of God's wrath. Now, I fully understand that people are not terribly interested in hearing about a God of wrath. They think that the idea of God being an angry God just doesn't make any sense at all. One of the most famous sermons ever preached in America history, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People laugh at it. People smile at it. I want to tell you something. Jonathan Edwards was considerably closer to the truth than the people today who laugh and smirk at that sermon. Now, let me put it in modern terminology. If it is true that God is a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, and oh, how I hope he is. Oh, how I hope he is. Because if he is not a just God, there's no such thing as justice. And if he's not a righteous God, there's no such thing as right or wrong. If you want justice, and if you want right, and if you want wrong, if you want a standard of morality, you're going to have to find it somewhere outside the mess that we've created. And that which is innately within us, an understanding that there is such a thing as morality and righteousness, there is such a thing as justice, is a vestige of our being created in the image of God. And the God in whose image we're created is a God of righteousness and a God of judgment who is deeply indignant about all that contravenes all that is good and right and holy and true. And if he were not indignant about it, he wouldn't be much of a God. And he certainly wouldn't be just, and he certainly wouldn't be righteous, and he certainly wouldn't be holy. To believe in the righteous wrath of God, the anger of God, is not to think that God is angry like your dad got angry with you. When he'd had a bad day and he took a swing at you and knocked you off your feet and it had nothing to do with you, it was what his boss had said to him at the office. It is not thinking in terms of human anger and ballooning it up to divine size so that in the end you finish up with an unreasonable, unfair, violent, destructive deity. That's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a holy wrath. It is a righteous wrath. It is utterly pure. It is totally convinced that that which is wrong is utterly wrong and it stands firmly against it, which is more than we have the guts to do. Thank God for God. Thank God that God is God. Now, the bad news is this, that if we find ourselves in a position where because of our trespasses and our sins and our domination to the world and the flesh and the devil, we have lived life that which is contrary to his purposes, we stand before him meriting only his holy, righteous, just judgment.
And that's what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from spiritual deadness. We need to be saved from spiritual domination. We need to be saved from spiritual doom. Now, there's something inherent in the human heart that assumes that you've got to do it yourself. One of the things that I used to enjoy doing with kids, well, I still enjoy doing it with kids occasionally, is I bring them a bucket. And I say, okay, kids, do you want to earn a dollar? They say, sure. All right, stand in that bucket. They stand in the bucket. I say, okay, now lift yourself off the ground. I'll give you a dollar. You would not believe how much money I have saved over the years. And you would not believe how much energy they have expended over the years either. Because kids will try and try and try and try to lift themselves in their own bucket. And I say, well, you can't do it. But let me show you how to do it. I just lean over, pick them up, bucket and all. And that's the message of salvation. The message of salvation is this: you cannot lift yourself out of the bucket of your own spiritual deadness, your own spiritual domination, and your own spiritual doom, but God took the initiative, reached out, and it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And so the Apostle Paul now gets into an explanation of what it is we're saved by. And he uses wonderful, wonderful words. He uses words like the love of God. He talks about the riches of his mercy. He talks about his great grace. And he talks about his kindness demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus. Now notice, in Christ Jesus is the theme. It runs all the way through this epistle. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. This is why, you see, we must take a stand and say, sorry, we're not suggesting that other religions don't have truth incorporated in them, but we cannot accept that all religions, including Christianity, are equal. Because God's purposes are seem to be narrowly focused in Christ. And where Christ is not accepted in the religious system as the Savior of the world, it is in marked contradiction of what Christianity firmly believes, that it is the grace of God and the kindness of God and the love of God and the mercy of God in Christ that makes it possible for men and women to be saved from their spiritual deadness and their spiritual domination and their spiritual doom. By grace, that unmerited favor, out of his sheer love. If you're going to understand his love, let me tell you something. Concentrate, first of all, on his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. W.Y. Fullerton, an old British preacher, said this: if we said less about the love of God and more about the wrath of God, we'd say much more about his love when we spoke about it. And he's right. You see, the idea that people have got of the love of God is that he is a big old teddy bear of a deity. He just loves me unconditionally, and he doesn't really care what I'm like, and he doesn't really care what I've done. He just gives me a big hug. And that's all I want, God. I just want a big hug from you. Well, it's a nice thought. It has very, very little to do with Christian theology. Because, you see, if you're going to think in terms of God, you've got to think in terms of the whole continuum of his character. Holy, just, righteous, angry, loving, merciful, gracious, kind. In fact, the one is the reflection of the other. I remember hearing a story about a very mild-mannered man who was the father of a little girl. And one day, a man escaped from prison, and he captured this mild-mannered man's little girl. And he took her, kidnapped her, and he sexually abused her, and he murdered her. And then shortly thereafter, the man was captured at exactly the same time he was being taken into the police headquarters. The father was going in to give his testimony. And this mild-mannered man went berserk. And it took about half a dozen policemen to hold him off the man who had killed his little girl. Are you surprised? I mean, if this father, this mild-mannered father, had loved his little girl and he'd gone up to the man who murdered his little girl and said, hey, good to see you, buddy. I love you unconditionally. Would that have made any sense? No, in actual fact, his love was demonstrated by the fierceness of his anger. If you want a God who loves deeply, you must accept a God who hates what ruined that which he loves and hates it fiercely. Now, the fascinating thing about it is this. It is only as you begin to understand that it is actually a God of holiness and righteousness and justice who loves you that you understand the sheer wonder of his love. How in the world can a holy God love me? How can a just God love me? How can a God of righteousness, a total commitment to that which is good and right and true, love to distraction somebody like me who will maneuver the truth and will be righteous when it's convenient and will be good when he feels like it. And the rest of the time will just operate on the basis of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Wonder of wonders. It is this God who loves. It is this God who chooses to be gracious. It is this God who offers mercy. It is this God who reaches out in infinite kindness to people like me. Instead of me trying to lift myself in my bucket, would you believe that he comes down in Christ and a great and dreadful cost to himself lifts me up in Christ? And notice the terms that Paul uses. He says that we have been made alive in Christ. He says that we have been raised in Christ. He says that we have been created in Christ. And he says that we are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Get it? Don't talk about God in vague terms. Talk about God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Think of what it means that God could lift me up. Lift me up from the bondage. Raise me in Christ. The same power that raised up Christ from the dead becomes operative in my life, and he raises me in Christ. Think of what it means that Christ can become the one who lifts me up and seats me above that which would normally dominate me and give me new interests and new aspirations and new abilities and new desires. And think what it means that Christ makes it possible for me to become a new person. The old is gone. The new has come. This is the sheer wonder of salvation. The little boy in England, it had been a cold, damp, gray winter, just normal winter, getting ready for a cold, damp, gray summer. And in between, there was just a little window called spring, when all the gorgeous English countryside is ablaze with spring flowers. I get nostalgic for England springtime. The daffodils and the snowdrops and the violets and the tulips, just beautiful. And one little boy who felt a little bit like I do about springtime, he was standing in front of a flower bed, just stood, and he was looking at the sheer beauty of this whole flower bed, all those glorious colors, and he was heard to shake his head and say, "Well done, God." I love that. You ever look at something God has created and say, "Well done, God, well done." Do you know what I think every time I hear about salvation? I think, "Well done, God, well done." How puny and petty are our attempts to put things right. How dramatic and dynamic is his intervention. What are we saved from? Spiritual deadness, spiritual domination, spiritual doom. What are we saved by? We're saved by God in Christ, a holy, righteous, just God, choosing to deal with us in love and grace and mercy and kindness. Raise us up in Christ and make us new people. But what are we saved for? Is there a point to all this? Oh, yes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us quite specifically what we're saved for. This is what it says. "By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." Boy, would we brag on it if we earned it there. If we earned our salvation, we would be insufferable. But don't worry about it, it won't happen. "By grace are you saved through faith, not of works." By grace are you saved through faith, not of works. Not of yourself. Not your doing, it's his. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has foreordained that we should live in them. Now, there's one critical little word there, the word translated workmanship. In the Greek language, it's the word from which we get our English word poem. Now, a poem is supposed to be a work of art. Now, I've read some poetry, and I cannot see how it closely resembles a work of art. But that's basically what a poem is supposed to be, a work of art. Now, this is what he says. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are his work of art. You are his work of art, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which he'd already planned for you, that you should live in them and do them. In other words, what has happened is this. God created you, and he had a great idea for your life. Foreordained that which you could be and that which you could do. And unfortunately, there was a hiatus. There was a hiatus in which you lived in spiritual deadness and spiritual domination and spiritual doom. And then one day, guess what happened? One day, you discovered that God had intervened and that he had sent Christ and made possible full and free salvation that would lift you out of these things, forgive you what you've done, and set you on the right road. You understood that. And then when you responded to it, you discovered that the hiatus was over, and now you could get around to being his initial work of art. To be what he created you to be. To be what he'd redeemed you to be. To get into being and doing what all along he wanted you to be and do. And for all these years, you messed up. I'm not being critical. Simply he's telling you that the Bible says that we're all in the same boat. But there's one thing we need to be clear about. If this is what we need to be saved from, and we're saved by grace and love and mercy and kindness, and we're saved in order that we might be a work of art, how do we make sure it has happened to us? And the answer is, by grace are you saved through faith. You don't earn it, because you can't earn it. You don't merit it, because you'll never merit it. Grace offers you, and faith receives what God offers. Sometimes I talk to my little grandchildren. I talk to my little grandchildren all the time. I love to talk to them. We have very interesting conversations. They have some candy. And I say, wouldn't you like to give old Papa Stu a candy? And they say, no. That proves to me that they are Jill's grandchildren. I say, oh, come on, you want to give old Papa Stu a candy, don't you? No. And so I'm deeply affected by this, and I burst into tears. And they see poor old Papa Stu in tears. I say, you don't want this poor old man to be in tears because he couldn't have a candy, do you? And it gets to their little hearts. And in the end, they reach out a candy towards me, and I hold out my fist. And they say, Papa, I can't give you that candy. I said, just give it to me. They say, Papa, I can't give it to you. You're making a fist. Oh, I said, I'm sorry, I forgot. And I have to unclench the fist and open my hand. And guess what? I get the candy. The grace of God makes available to you what a fist will never receive. Only a humble, opened, desperate, longing hand that will say, God, I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. But I thank you. And I gladly receive what I can never earn, and I gladly receive what I don't deserve. And I want to live the rest of my life living one great big thank you. And simply to go around every day saying to myself and anybody else who listen, well done, God. Well done. Because you worked a miracle in my life. By grace, you're saved through faith. Now, I apologize for skating over that passage of Scripture so quickly, but I hope it gives you a reminder of God's plan of salvation. Let me say this. That is of immense benefit to believers, to be reminded of their salvation so they can rejoice in it all over again and so that they can teach it to others too. So they can teach it to others too. But I am very mindful of the fact that there may be some of you and you say, you know, that rings faint bells in the back of my head, but it's not clear to me. Probably what you're saying is this: I can sense what this guy is talking about spiritual deadness and spiritual domination, spiritual doom. I'd never have used those terms, but I can see the symptoms in me. And I can understand that even half-hearted response and trying to get myself right with God has never worked anyway. And it is wonderful news to hear that God in Christ will do for me what I can't do for myself. But the big question is, how do I open my hands and receive? Well, I want to help you. I'm going to pray a very simple prayer. I want you simply to echo this prayer in your own heart if it mirrors the language of your own desire. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Dear Lord, I know that there's a lot of stuff wrong with this world, but I can narrow it down considerably and say there's a lot of stuff wrong with me too. And it makes sense now that because I have engaged in a life of transgression, doing what you told me not to do, and sin, failing to do what you told me to do, and I've been dominated by things contrary to you, it makes sense that I've lived a life that merits your righteous indignation. And I could understand you simply pulling the plug on me. What I don't understand is how you could love me and be gracious to me and kind and merciful. But I see the gift of Christ to die for me. And I see love, and I see grace, and I see mercy, and I see kindness for me. And it touches me. And I want to say thank you. And I come to you now humbly, dependently, openly, honestly, in my need. And I ask you to raise me with Christ. I ask you to make me anew in Him. I ask you to put me on track to begin to be your work of art. I ask you to get hold of me in the bucket of my spiritual deadness, spiritual domination, and spiritual doom. And lift me up. I ask you to forgive my past. I ask you to take hold of my future. I ask you, in short, to be gracious and kind and merciful and loving towards me. And I thank you for hearing this prayer. And I thank you for answering it. In Christ's name, amen.